All right, church family, I'll let you make your way back to your seat. I appreciate you being in the Lord's house today. If you're new to our assembly and you've not filled out a visitor card, there should be a visitor card in the seat in front of you. If not, there's one on the foyer table. We would like to have a record of your visit with us today. We greatly appreciate you taking the time to be in service with us. Listen, today we have a very special friend among us, and that's Dr. Phil and Sister Kathy Brassfield, friends. Let me put a plural to that. Friends, and that is, actually, it would be wrong to call them friends. They're family to Heber Springs First Assembly of God. And Dr. Brassfield and Sister Kathy are the founders of Destiny Ministries. It's a parachurch organization that gives ministry license and oversight and forms fellowships for churches initially beyond the denominational church. If you were kind of in the full gospel, charismatic realm, and maybe you weren't a part of a structure of churches like the Assemblies of God, then here was an opportunity for you to find fellowship. And then certainly there are many, many members of Destiny that are still with denominational churches and find additional fellowship. And what a great privilege to be a part of. I'm a member of Destiny as well, and just grateful for the fellowship and the love and the oversight that Dr. Brassfield provides. And he has such a passion for the local church. Now, I'm trying to warm you up so far, and you're failing miserably. But if I'll stay with it. I'm not used to being up here today following a Razorback victory in basketball lately, and I'm a little bit, you know, I don't know how to handle myself here today. But nonetheless, let me go back to that, but really a passion for the local church, for pastors and leaders and their involvement in the local church, and for a sustained model of leadership. And I can still remember many long years ago meeting Dr. Brassfield and our fellowship, our early fellowship, as I was taking over as the pastor at First Assembly and trying to navigate myself, you know, through the challenge of unifying the assembly and such. And I can still remember Dr. Brassfield looking at myself and the staff at that time, and he said these words. He said, listen, he said, this is a marathon, not a sprint. And those words have still just been etched in my heart because of the wisdom that they contained. And that's sometimes that's how you build a church. It's not always just a flame up, because sometimes if you just flame up, sometimes you flame out, right? And sometimes it's that steady process of just focus what's in front of you, trust in the Lord day by day, and leave the rest to the Lord. Amen? Right? I remember what Paul said. He said, some sow, some water, but it's God who gives the increase. And we are thankful for the increase of on our fellowship. Dr. Brassfield and Sister Kathy are very much a part of it. So why don't you put your hands together? Let's welcome Dr. Brassfield. Let him have his liberty.
Thank you. Good, Dr. B. I'm good. Love you. Good morning, everybody. What a joy it is to be at home today and to be in the presence of the Lord with dear friends who have been friends for a long time. We're old friends now, and it's a joy to be with you. My preference today would be to hear our pastor preach. I have to tell you the honest truth. Traveling, as much as we travel, it's nice to hear somebody else, but I also know it's valuable to have a break, and so I'm honored to do that. It's a pleasure to have the Lord in the service. Amen? How many have already felt the presence of the Lord? Amen. And so a busy time. The first of the year is always a busy time for everybody. And certainly we're no exception to that. And we've got a lot of things going on, and God's good. And we're always kind of, sometimes I'm home a little more at the beginning of the year, because in a nonprofit world, there's board meetings and all kinds of things that are going on, financial things that have to be prepared. And God has been so good to Destiny. We've been so blessed now. This is a We're coming up on our 25th annual conference that's coming up this summer, and so we're excited about that. It'll be back in Houston this year, and so many great things. Glad to have Zeke. Zeke, stand and smile at everybody. Zeke is an intern that is working with us now. He's number 16 that has traveled with me over the years, over these 20 years plus that I've had interns. And what a great young man, honestly. And he is single. He probably is thrilled that I said that, but he's also a brilliant young man, has a great grasp of God's kingdom, and he works with me largely as a research assistant, and so anything good that I say today is probably going to have come from Zeke, and he's been working on a book. I have a new book that's coming out here in just the next couple, 3 months, entitled Made for More. And so Zeke's been helping with the research on that book and putting it together. I'm really excited about that. You'll be hearing, I'm sure, more of that as the year unfolds. But pray with us as we move down the home stretch. And I was talking yesterday with the graphic designers and the interior designers, the ones that are working on it. And so they sent me a mock-up, and I didn't like it. And so I sent it back and said, no, let's try again. And so so they're all working diligently to bring a great Bible study resource. This will actually be more of a Bible study than a book per se, in a workbook format, on releasing the more that you were made for. How many believe God made you for more? Amen. Amen. More than a dysfunctional family, a broken heart, or an empty bank account. He made you for more than that. And so I'm excited about that resource, and when it comes out, we'll be sure you pick one of those up or order one. Amen. Today, we are going to have a good time in the Word. This morning, I'll start a message that I will try to finish tonight. That doesn't mean it's going to be real long. It just means that I'm going to break it up for your comfort of digestion, God willing. And so I'd love for you to stand with me, take your Bible in your hand, and turn with me to the book of 1 John, and we'll read scripture. I've got several scriptures to read today, which is a little out of the ordinary for me. And just to kind of help you get the most out of the Word today, I want you to kind of think about it on three different levels. I want you to think about it on an individual level, you, and then think of it on a family level, and then think of it from a church perspective. And so that's a little bit ambitious, but I'm going to try to speak to you in a way that will hit all three of those areas and all three of those dynamics in your life. You as an individual, you as a family, for those of you that have a family with you, and then as the church. All right? And so let's begin reading in 1 John chapter number 4, beginning with verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There is a love that only is experienced from a divine source. That's what the writer's saying. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What a big statement. God is love. This is John, who described God in many, many different ways. In his gospel, he described him as the Logos. He described him as the light. He describes him. There is no lack of theological ability that John had to describe God in incredibly deep ways. And I think it's incredible that he distilled God's essence down to love. Think about that for a moment. In this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, a covering. In the Greek, it's helisteron. It is the idea of a sin sacrifice, a bearer, a covering for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Lord, I'm humbled to stand in the pulpit of a great man of God and to speak to a beautiful congregation that I love so much. I pray, God, that you would open our filters and our eyes, God, so we can hear and see your truth today. Let us be changed by your word for your glory. And Lord, let us leave here in a way that will never be the same again. And Lord, it takes you to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we'll be forever grateful in Jesus' great name. Amen. High five somebody. Tell them get ready for the word of the Lord. I was just being kind to you because I want to read a few other scriptures in your hearing. Turn with me back to the book of Galatians. And I want to just continue to set the stage for this two-part series on the power of love. And so let's look at verse number 22 of chapter 5. And the production team, I'm editing some of this for the sake of time. We'll just lean into verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's interesting that it doesn't say that the fruit of the Spirit is speaking in tongues or prophecy or workings of miracles or any of the signs and wonders that are actually the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul suggests that the proof of the Holy Spirit is love. Amen. Can I get a good amen for that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Let's continue in our little sword drill. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 and another very familiar passage of Scripture. How many believe that the Word of God is powerful today? Now, anything that I say, it might be good, it might be bad, it might strike you well, it might strike you wrong, but I'm confident in the Word of God today. And when it goes out, it never comes back empty. It always has fruit in the Word of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, imagine that, remove mountains, but do not love, I am nothing. Now, if you can remove a mountain simply by the power of your faith and the word of your mouth, you may not love anybody, but you are going to draw a crowd. People are going to come to watch that. But notice what the apostle says. He says, even though I can do all those things, if I'm not loving like God loves, I'm nothing. For though I bestow all the goods, my goods, to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Then he describes love. And when he describes it, you get the idea of why it's so compelling. Here's what he says. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and puff itself up. And it's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Now, as I'm reading this, make sure you look either at your scripture or right at me, not at anybody else, okay? It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked and thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things. He's describing love, y'all. Hopes all things, endures all things. And then that climactic phrase, as we enter into verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails. He goes on to describe that in powerful terms. Look with me to John chapter number 15 as we finish our Bible reading today. John chapter number 15. We'll begin reading in verse 9 and we'll finish in verse 13. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus commanding his disciples on the night that he's betrayed. He's facing crucifixion on the next day. And one of his last admonitions to his followers was, live in my love. Live in my love. Don't make it an occasional place that you visit. Don't make it a vacation destination. Make it a place where you abide. Abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. There is a connection to your love quotient, and your love factor, and your joy factor. People who have the capacity to love deeply have the capacity generally to have lots of fun. They tend to love people, and it puts a smile on their face. It begins to change their attitude. It begins to change the way they view themselves and the way they view the world. Love is a powerful thing. And then he goes on to say, this is my commandment. Again, one of the greatest, strongest admonitions in the Greek that Jesus ever uses is in this passage. He says, I'm not suggesting it to you. I'm giving you a command. And what does he tell you? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for his friends. for his friends. So here we are. It's the first Sunday of February. And guess what? Valentine's Day is just a few days away. For all of you guys who had forgotten it, you can thank me later for reminding you. So this weekend, I thought I would talk with you about love. And the ladies say, yay, and the guys say, oh, no. Yeah, love. In 1985, Huey Lewis in the news recorded a smash hit. And how many of you are not so spiritual that you're willing to admit you've heard it called The Power of Love? The power of love. I like the way they did it. The power of love. And if you listen to the lyrics of the song, it describes a love that has incredible power to change your perspective, to change everything around you. I'm not saying it's totally wholesome, but it pretty well describes the power that love has in our life. And I do believe that love is powerful, but today it doesn't seem to be plentiful. In our culture, we have a fascination with love and romance. Did you know romance novels are a $1.4 billion industry in America, eclipsing all other fictional types of literature, not by little, but by a lot, by millions? Wow. People love the idea of love. That's why everybody wants to be loved and at least dreams about it. So we buy a romance novel and head to the beach, and off we go. Have you ever noticed that there's entire TV channels that are all built around? It's like a giant greeting card. It's even called Hallmark, right? And it's all the same. Have y'all noticed that every one of these movies, and I pretty much have seen them all, every one of these movies are all the same. High school sweethearts get split up. One moves to New York City and the other stays on the vineyard, ranch, family farm, or small town business. Opens a bed and breakfast. And then by random chance, they meet again. Blah, 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 blah. And I can describe them so well because I have seen a lot of them. And if I'm honest, I've kind of grown to like them. Some of you might need to check my man card because this year we took our staff to the Nutcracker Ballet. And if you're ever going to lose your man card, it is at a ballet. Didn't I tell you that? So I happen to live with a girl that likes those Hallmarks, and I like her. And because she likes Hallmarks, I like Hallmarks. Can I get an amen? Now that alone is worth an entire two-day married couple seminar, guys. If you will learn to like Hallmark flicks, get a cup of hot chocolate in August and settle in for an evening of romance. Love is a big deal. We all want to talk about love. Everybody wants it. Everybody in this room. I don't have to know your story. I don't have to know everything about you to know that you want to love or be loved. Young, poor, rich, old, female, male, every race, every culture. And I think Dionne Warwick had it right when she sang, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. So we chase it. We search for it, looking high and low, sometimes in all the wrong places. How many lyrics? I mean, when you begin to think about it, our songs of our culture have been just packed with love. Ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough to keep me from getting to you, babe. So I can do it in country, R&B, it doesn't matter. Love is powerful. Creates gravity that will lock you in a tractor beam and draw you into its grip and squash you like a bug. No, I'm just joking. Has anybody in the room ever been inspired by love? It's perhaps the most inspirational thing on the planet. I remember one of our presidents, I believe it was George Bush Sr., that they have an entire book written that were just the love letters that he sent to Barbara while he was away at war. It's an amazing book. So we have categories of literature, love letters. We have categories, a whole genre of music itself, love songs, and we are all familiar with those. Kath recently began cleaning out one of our drawers, and it was our card drawer. And so for 25 years, we have collected love letters and cards. It was so thick and full that it broke the drawer. And so I just promptly grabbed them all, went outside, and started a fire. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. No, those cards are precious to us. The house we live in, we love our home, but there's something about what we have written to each other over the years in those cards that is life-changing. Is anybody in the room with me? You okay? So love is so powerful that we not only have music and literature, but we label it. We say, well, that's a mother's love. Or maybe that's just puppy love, we tell our young people when they're infatuated with someone. Or maybe she was my first love. Or he's the love of my life. We consider true love versus false love. Love's been lost, found, and discovered by falling into it. One fella said he stepped in it. Sometimes we can't live with it. Sometimes we can't live without it. It's been called crazy. Plato said, at the touch of love, everyone becomes a poet. Love inspires the creative, and poets describe it with beautiful lyrics and platitudes, and artists attempt to paint it and put music to it, and dreamers see it in beautiful shades of color and tones and hues that only women understand. Philosophers spend endless hours trying to explain it. Am I right, Zeke? Zeke's somewhat of a philosophy student. I'll tell you something, though, about love is the devil doesn't have it. I said the devil doesn't have it. And I'll tell you something else, the devil can't understand it. And I'll tell you something else, the devil hates it. Satan hates true love because he hates God, and God is love. Are you tracking with me today? Now we have to, kind of for balance sake, we have to put a little contrast, because the culture today often confuses lust with love. But they are not the same thing. Their differences are revealed in their motivations. Lust can masquerade itself as love, but at its core motivation, it's always given away in the end, because lust demands to be satisfied where love is seeking to satisfy. And we all know how that works often when you're young. And how many know that we can use the same word and it mean completely different things? Young man will come up to a girl he likes, he thinks she's pretty, and say, I love you. And she hears one thing, and he's saying something completely different. Lust is driven by self-interest. Our culture confuses the two because, sadly, our culture is consumed with the humanistic mantra of self-worship. Lust is principally an expression of idolatry when self-adoration is the object. Y'all don't shout me down now while I'm teaching. Good. Love, on the other hand, is compelled by the interest of others. Lust is a fleeting moment, but love can be eternal, can be unstoppable, can be invincible. Love builds up and lust tears down. So I hope, as I've kind of taken you through that opening monologue, that you're thinking about the range of emotions. And the fact is, we all know both of those. Thank you. Every one of us, the question really becomes, which are we going to build our life on? So enough of that love. I hope I've set you up to buy that beautiful bouquet of flowers and the prettiest card Walmart has to celebrate Valentine's Day with your spouse or significant other. But what if we shift gears now and talk about the kind of love I read about in the scripture, God's love? You have to understand, even in the Greek, when the scripture was written in the Greek, there were a number of words for love. For example, there's eros, where we get our word erotic. We all know what that kind of love is. Then there's the word philia, which is where we get the word Philadelphia. That's the city of brotherly love. There's friendship love. And then there's the word storge. All of these are used in the scripture. The word storge, which is family love, familiar love, family love. But then there's agape. This is divine love. This is love by choice. This is love in spite of. This is love that's unconditional and without expectation. When you compare the love of God, you'll find out that God's love is greater than a mother's love. God's as great as a mother's love is. God's love is greater than a father's love, as great as a father's love can be. It's greater and more powerful than the most romantic and sensuous love. God's love is bigger, greater, more powerful than anything known to man. And I've come today to declare to you that God's love is better than you've ever been bad. I said, God's love is better than you've ever been bad. God's love is stronger than you've ever been weak. Some of you may be even thinking about your life and thinking of, and the enemy's so good at this, right? He'll immediately, when we hear the truth, begin to remind us of how we don't deserve it. But can I tell you today that the love of God is so powerful and so compelling that you cannot go so far away that His love cannot reach you. His love can reach further than you can run and faster than you can get away. His love is prettier than you've ever been ugly and happier than you've ever been sad. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Pastor Rick Warren once said, God's love is like an ocean. You can see where it begins, but you cannot see where it ends. God's love is not bound by other people's opinions or expectations of you. God's love won't criticize, it won't reject, it won't exploit or oppress you. I'm talking about the love of God, y'all. It's like a beautiful morning sunrise, fresh and new. No matter what you've done or what has been done to you, God's love is still greater. These words from the Apostle Paul weren't idle or empty, because God at Calvary backed it up when He said, what can separate us from the love of God? At the cross, Jesus made a way where there seemed to be no way. Can we just pause for a moment and lift our hands and love Him for a minute and praise Him? Lord, You made a way where there seemed to be no way. Your love reached to us, Lord, in those broken moments of our life. God, when we turned and we reached the end, God, and we were at the end of our rope, God, You loved us so much that You came to us. This is what the cross tells us. He opened the gate for all of us who were locked in sin. At Calvary, the road to redemption made a sharp turn, and it looked like a dead end, but there was a turn that was made, and the empty tomb promises us all access to a love that is transformational. Augustine said that each of us, speaking of each of us, he says God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. Think about that for a moment. That God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. In Romans, Paul says it. As you begin to think about it, it's all over the scripture. It's not a difficult message to build because it's everywhere. The difficulty is in trying to figure out what to include and what to leave out. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is in a category all of its own. The author of our text today was brilliant in his description of God. He said in one place that God is light, in another place God is love. And that's pretty cool because true love is light. If you've ever experienced it, you know that it brings its own luminous presence when it comes. When he contemplated love, the Apostle John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God," when the truth is, we weren't. People say, well, all of the human race, we're all children of God. I mean, that sounds good, and maybe it etches well on a monument, but the fact of the matter is, if you're here and you're lost, you're not a son of God. But the beauty is, no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, you can be a son or a daughter of God. Because He is adopting you through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is willing to adopt you. And adoption is a whole different kind of love. It's a love by choice. Jordan's here in our room today, and her husband Scott, and couple of sweet children that are God's put in their charge to care for. And I've heard Jordan say a few times that one of the special things about Kath was that she chose you. When I asked Kath to marry me, she said officially, and it's an interesting story. I don't have time to get into all of it today, but when I officially asked her to marry me, she said, "I won't marry you, I'll marry y'all." A widowed husband and two orphan children found a love at a whole different level through someone who chose them. Can I tell you, that's what God has done for every one of us. Every one of us were from a broken house and a wayward family. Every one of us had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us were, in some places in Scripture, it talks about being children of the wicked one. But are you glad today that because of the blood of Jesus and the power of the cross and the love of God, are you glad that you have been invited into the family of God and God chose you? He's chosen you. You never have to feel that hurt and bite of a kid on the playground that's the last to be chosen and nobody wants you on their team. God says, "I want you on my team. And I'm willing to die to prove it." So if you'll bear with me, as I've had this longest introduction in the world, and I'm about to get to my sermon now. Don't be afraid. Look at your neighbor and say, "Don't be afraid." There are three qualities about God's love that I want to deposit in your heart today that make His love different than any of the other loves that I've mentioned in this excessively long opening monologue. First of all, God's love is a love that will sacrifice itself. Many of us know what it's like to fall in love with someone whose world is only big enough for themselves. They are the center of everything. We know what many of us know what it feels like to be used by someone who calls it love. The easiest way I know to describe the God kind of love, probably that we could wrap our mind around, would be kind of like a love of a mother. That instinctive love, that compelling love, that love that, if necessary, will be the last to die. You say, "What in the world does that mean?" I was president of a college out in the Carolinas, actually in North Augusta, South Carolina, for a couple, 3 years, and spent a lot of years in Christian education in various roles, but sometimes it get kind of hectic on campus and I would get away and escape just a little bit, and I love history. And so I would go to an old military park, or I'm that weird guy that walks through cemeteries. Sometimes I can be inspired that way. Anybody in the room ever wondered about the people that you're walking over their graves? It's like, "Oops, excuse me, I didn't mean to step on you." In old Fort Augusta, over near the Savannah River there in Georgia, There's an old cemetery that dates back to when Georgia was a colony, one of the original 13 colonies. And in that old cemetery, there was a small plot, very old, and a series of small stones over in the corner. I'll never forget it. I was strolling through that one fall day, and the leaves were there. I was kicking the leaves back, and I noticed this plot. It was a family plot, clearly, and I had to scrape the moss away and the leaves away to read the inscription that had largely been lost. It was all dated in the 1700s. And it was an entire family. An entire family. There was the husband and then numerous children and then the mother all laid there together. Each stone had a name and a date. I got interested and I kind of took a stick and I began to scrape it back so I could read as best I could the inscriptions. And each date was a day or two after the previous one. Not a year or two, a day or two. The first one was the father and the day that he died. Bigger stone. And then the series of smaller stones was the children. About a day later, the next child died. And about 2 days later, the next child died. And about 3 days later, the next child died. And about 4 days or so later, the next child died. And then finally, the mother. And she was the last to die. And I stood there for a moment, and tears, I'm an emotional guy, tears began to well up in my eyes. And I thought, isn't that fitting? I don't know exactly what the circumstance. Perhaps it was smallpox or one of the early plagues that ravaged the American colonies back before they had antibiotics and knew how to treat those things. And whatever the case may have been, this lady's family fell ill. And I wondered about the courage and the strength that it took and the fortitude to see and bury each of her family members, only to be the last one a few days later to succumb herself. My mind instantly went to the home of Jonathan Edwards in Savannah, his daughter, who during one of the early great revivals, an evangelist, if I called his name, you'd probably recognize it, who fell ill with fever. It turned into tuberculosis, and they opened their home to this evangelist, Jonathan Edwards did, and they gathered their family to talk about who was going to care for him, realizing in those days that it was such a contagious disease. And Savannah, his 21-year-old, stepped up and said, "I'll take care of the evangelist." And she did until he died, only a few days later to die herself. I don't know about you, but it sounds like God to me. It sounds like God. Jesus said he came into the world to give his life as a ransom. He came to die. He knew when he left heaven's portals what was waiting on him. But he set his face toward Jerusalem, realizing his love for you compelled him to do what he was going to do. Are y'all okay? Everybody okay? No wonder Paul said, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." My mind goes to Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The Chosen has kind of helped bring living color to that story for us. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and that religious man who tried to earn his salvation through the works of the law and all that he'd been taught to do. And Jesus is trying to explain to him that it's much simpler, yet much more difficult. The law can be kept. It's a cross a T, dot an I, do this and do that. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to, well, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And religion draws us into that kind of relationship with God where we just want to make sure we check all the boxes. Jesus looks at this very religious man and says, "Nicodemus, you're missing the point. It's much simpler, but much more difficult." And he uses himself as an example. He says, "For God so loved the world, he loved the world, Nicodemus, in this way, that he would give his only begotten son." Again, I'm a history bug. Forgive me. I'm captivated by stories. And there's a story of one of the great heroes of the death camps at Auschwitz. I don't know whether you've read those stories. I'm sure you have. Maybe not this particular story. The young man's name was, that the story was about, was a young Catholic priest, and his name was Maximilian Kolbe. Maximilian Kolbe. Anybody ever heard of Maximilian Kolbe? Nobody in the room. Yeah. He was a prisoner on cell block 14. He'd been arrested because of his preaching the gospel, and with a few other Catholics in his area, he'd been thrown into prison. And another prisoner in his cell block had escaped. And as the rule of that particular building, when one escaped, 10 men were condemned to death and had to pay with their lives. After hours of brutal interrogation, the SS captain in charge chose 10 who were going to be sentenced to starve to death. One of the men who was receiving that terrible sentence cried out and sobbed bitterly, "My poor wife, my poor children." Just at that moment, inmate number 16670 stepped out of the ranks, having never met the man, stepped out of the ranks and asked the commandant if he could take the grieving prisoner's place and die for him. His request was granted. It was Father Kolbe. For 2 weeks in a bunker with 10 starving prisoners, Kolbe prayed with them, ministered to them, and cared for them as each of them passed away. Finally, Kolbe was the only one left in the bunker. There was so much life in him, he wouldn't die. He was executed. In 1995, Pope John Paul went against all church councils' recommendations and, based on his own apostolic authority, recognized inmate number 16670 as a saint and a martyr. Present at the ceremony was the man that Reverend Kolbe gave his life to save. He was 95 years old. They interviewed him after the ceremony, and here's what he said. He said, "I was stunned. I could hardly grasp what was going on. I was condemned to die, and he chose to die in my place, a complete stranger." Can I tell you, the love of God is a sacrificial love? I said the love of God is a sacrificial love. How many of you know that you deserve the cross? Every one of us, if we got what we deserved, would have been judged, executed, and be in hell today. But God's love compelled him and commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us all. Why would you reject such a great love? How can you resist such a compelling love? It's a sacrificial love. The second thing that I see about God's love is it's a love without limits. Love is a divine virtue, and it cannot be overdone when God does it. You cannot love too much. You can never get out of balance. But with other virtues, balance is pretty important, lest they become destructive. Too much of a good thing can actually be a bad thing. I love chili. But too much chili, well, let's just say balance is the key. Rigid rules and regulations without grace produce legalism and pride. Justice without mercy provides neither. Courage without caution is reckless and foolish. Each of these have virtuous components to them, but out of balance they become destructive. They require balance to experience them to their highest good, but not God's kind of love. That kind of love knows no limits and no boundaries. It's a love without borders. God will never stand on His throne or sit on His throne and look down at anyone in judgment and say, "I loved you too much." He will not. Who can plumb the depths of God's love or fathom the heights or the extremes of God's love? In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us a story, and it's a powerful story. I don't have time to break it all down for you, but I love how the scripture opens the passage, because the scripture says, "And the tax collectors and sinners gathered around him." Now, the word sinners there in the Greek is a powerful word. It's an archer's term for missing the target when you shoot the arrow. But it's also a traveling term that speaks of a traveler who, through his own foolishness, has stumbled and took the wrong turn and wound up hopelessly and helplessly lost. These people that were gathering around Jesus were those kinds of folks. He's surrounded by the dregs of society, and a few of the elite Pharisees were there as well. Now, we tend to think when we read the scripture about the Pharisees, they were like everybody on every street corner was a Pharisee. There were only about 6,000 Orthodox Pharisees that were in Israel during the days of Jesus. So most people fit the other bill better, a sinner. They gathered around it. Can I suggest to you, and I'm all about you being holy, of course, but when your holiness causes you to unfriend the lost, you've missed the point. Jesus was comfortable being surrounded by the dregs of society. And he tells this powerful story. There's actually three stories in that chapter that he tells. One is of a lost sheep that is in the fold and strays and goes out and gets away from the others and has to be gone out and retrieved. And the other is about a coin that's lost in a house. And then there's a lost boy. These three parables that you would know as the parable of the lost sheep. The 99 are left, and he goes after the one. The lost coin, that the woman sweeps the house to find it and rejoices when she finds it. And then there's the lost boy. Nobody goes after the lost boy. Of the three, the boy was the worst. I mean, sheep go astray, that's what they do. Coins were lost. That coin was lost because somebody else made a mistake. But the rich young boy, because of greed, lust, and selfishness, rebelled intentionally. And I know that boy well because he was me. In the story of the prodigal son from this chapter, we see an amazing demonstration of a love of God without limits. Notice, Jesus told it with his own words. The son selfishly took his inheritance early. The father was insulted, abandoned, and betrayed. Notice the response of the father, though. The father watched for the son. He didn't go after him. He had to let the boy come to his own decision about what he should do. But it didn't change his heart, because the scripture says, Jesus says, the boy was watched for by the father. The boy was ran to by the father when he returned home. He's welcomed by the father. The father forgave him with hardly a word of repentance. And the father restored him. And the father celebrated him as one who was dead, who had come back alive. In this story, we learn of God's love. When Paul said, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us all things?" Anybody in the room, say, "Give me some of that love." Anybody that would join me, say, "Give me some of that love." The loving father is the star of the show. We make it about the prodigal boy, but the prodigal's not the star of the show. The loving father is. It wasn't the wayward, self-righteous, frivolous, self-indulgent son, or the self-righteous, play-it-by-the-book son who stayed at home. No, the father was the star who never stopped loving them both. God's love is a sacrificial love. God's love is a love without limits. And then finally, God's love is a love that demands action. Anybody ever felt so much love that you couldn't sit still and you couldn't be quiet? Maybe it was when a child ran out near traffic or something, and as a mother, you left the safety of the yard, hands raised, voice raised, because there was something in you that compelled you to run out and say something and do something. Mother Teresa was asked one time how she could be consistently for years and years working in the leper colonies of Calcutta. How could she stand to do it all those years? And she said, I only did what love demanded. Stand with me, would you? Saints, we need this kind of love. We need it for our families. We need it in our marriages and relationships. We need it in our communities. We need it in our church. It's the answer. It's the solution. It's the antidote for the broken hearts of men and women in this community that are dying without God. It's the love of God. I think we could ask Jesus, Jesus, how did you go in and love those? How did you pray for those who tortured you and who hung you on the cross? How could you, in your very last words, how could you breathe forgiveness to those who had done you so badly? Maybe he would say something like Mother Teresa, that I just did what love demanded. We all say, and rightly so, when we see Jesus on the cross, that that's love on display, and it is. But to me, I'm always inspired more by what Jesus did after he was crucified. You see, they drug him through the streets, and they pulled his beard out, and they whipped him, and the passion of the Christ, many of you have seen it. You know it's been brought to the big screen for us to see, probably in scary accuracy. And it's one thing to just, it's like you really have no choice, right? I mean, how did you do that? Well, they drugged me through the streets and they did it to me. But to me, the love of Christ is better demonstrated when he comes out of the grave. Right? No one to be afraid of now. Death has been defeated. Hell has been robbed. He's in his passionate glory now, not his passionate suffering. It's what you do then that speaks of the depth of your love. And you've heard me say before, it's written in the first book that I released, where if I was Jesus, I would have probably done the resurrection a little different. I'm not that sanctified. If they drug me through the streets and did what they did to me, the way they did it to Jesus, when I came out of the grave, I'd have made a visit to some folks that had a celestial visit. Oh, yeah. It's like, I'm back. What you gonna do now? Instead, Jesus makes his first appearance in an obscure garden to an ex-hooker and then ordains her as the first evangelist of the new covenant. That's what love will do. No axe to grind. No, I'm going to get you back. No, it was for that little broken woman that Jesus had died and did what he did. And I'm here to tell you today that he did that for you. I can't explain how he did it. I can't explain the depths of the comprehension that he had to see us all and experience us all in our sins. But I can tell you that God laid the sins of all of us upon him. I can tell you that all of us were crucified in him so that you do not have to continue in a broken lifestyle. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I have tried my very best today to paint the picture of God's love. We chuckled a moment or two and maybe shed a tear. I have. But I want to give you an opportunity to say, I need that love worse than I need anything else in my life. I need the love of God. If you're here and you'd say, Brother Brasfield, I have never accepted Jesus as my Savior. And the story that you've told to us today has gripped my, something has gripped my heart. Well, I'm here to tell you that you can be right where you've been wrong. that you can be brought nigh unto God as you draw nigh to Him. He will not reject you. He will not judge you. He died. He judged Himself and died for you so that you could be free from guilt and shame and brokenness and loneliness and hopelessness. All you have to do is, like the prodigal boy, say, I'm tired of the hog pen I've been living in, and I'm going to go to my Father. That's all you've got to do. You can't make all the wrongs of your life right. You can't, but you don't have to, because He already has. All you've got to do is turn your heart toward Him. If you're here and you're in the room and you hear what in your heart what I'm saying with no one looking around, would you raise your hand and say, pray for me, Brother Bradfield. I want to know Jesus like you've described. Would you just raise your hand? Anyway, I see that hand. Anyone else? I see that hand. Anyone else? Anyone else? I see those hands. Anyone else? I see your hands. I see your hand. I see your hand. You can put it down. God bless you. You know, the Scripture tells us, Jesus in His own word says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Amen. We do this kind of thing all different ways. Sometimes we just pray a prayer, but then there's moments where, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there's a moment where you need to take a step. Today I'm challenging you to step out from where you stand and come, and there'll be people that will meet you here in this altar, and they will pray with you and counsel you and help you find the love and the peace of God like you've never felt before. But don't wait. Don't think about it. You raised your hand. Now take that next step. Come on. Step out right this minute. Come and we'll meet you here. Would you come? Come on, do it. Be courageous enough to take a step. Be courageous enough to take a step. I'll meet you here. You won't be alone. The Lord will meet you here. Pastor will meet you here. Other people that have already experienced the love of God will meet you here. Come on. Come on. Come on. Oh, the love of God. Oh, the love of God. Oh, the love of God. We're waiting just for a moment. God's love is sacrificial. It's a love without limits. But His love demands action. What you felt is the Holy Spirit, and now that demands a response. It demands a response. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for you right where you're standing. That's how far the love of God is willing to reach to you. And I'm going to pray for you right now. And if you want to pray this prayer with me in your heart, pray it and believe it. Lord Jesus, church family, will you join us? All of us praying this prayer in this room. Lord Jesus, today I've seen your love deeper and richer. My heart has been awakened. I pray that you would receive me the way the Father received the prodigal son. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Forgive me of my sin, not because I'm good or because I deserve it, but because you're good and you've paid my debt. I receive in faith your full work in my life. The work that you did on the cross, I receive it into my heart. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, and 3 days later, you were raised from the dead. Give me the courage to be a public Christian, to take what I've done today and demonstrate it to others. As I have freely received the love of God, so I will freely give the love of God to others. Finally, Lord, alter my heart change my attitudes. I'm praying for everybody now. Change my attitudes. If there's any prejudice in me, if there's any unclean thing in me, if there's any pride lurking in the shadows, I humble myself before you and I drink afresh and anew from that cup of life that's drawn from your blood. And I say in faith that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And both as a church family and those who've raised their hand, we invite you to wash us in your blood. Make us clean. Make us holy. Let your love live in us. In Jesus' great name, amen. Amen. If you receive the word of the Lord today, would you just give the Lord a hand clap today? God bless you.
That he shared with us today, amen. Listen, let me encourage you tonight, 5 p.m., a very special service. We're having one Sunday night service a month. We're trying to put a lot of emphasis on that service, tying communion to it. Dr. Brassfield's going to lead us in the book of Corinthians into that communion moment, and he's going to be the moderator, I suppose, over the communion emblems and share them with us. So I want to encourage you. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, with the measure you meet, King James English, with the measure you meet, it shall be given back to you. Listen, if you want more from your faith, you want more from the church family, then you need to invest more. Come on, amen. Stretch yourself today. Stretch yourself. Join us tonight. I believe God's great blessing will be upon the service. If you get a chance to tell Dr. Brassfield today how much you appreciate him ministering the word to us, we thank you. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the privilege of having heard your word. That God, today we're reminded that God is love. God, you did commend your love for us, and that while Jesus was a sinner, God, he died for us, and we're so thankful. Thankful for the man of God that brought the word. Thankful for the people that heard the word, God. So, Lord, we love you and we give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name. All God's children said amen and amen and amen. Listen, be dismissed in love. Hug somebody. Tell them you appreciate them being in the Lord's house.